Well, good morning. It's a privilege this morning to speak to you. Again, my name is Jarrett. I serve as one of the pastors here at Glen Haven. And this morning, we are going to talk about the song we just sang, why we can speak the name of Jesus over our enemies. And we're going to do that by looking at Psalm 22. This is one of my favorite psalms. It's a very unique psalm because it has kind of a double theme. We have different kinds of psalms. We have songs of praise. We have songs of lament where David is lamenting something that is happening in his life. We have even psalms where he's calling down God to judge his enemies. We have corporate psalms that they invite people to come and worship together. But today's psalm is a psalm of lament. And by its very nature, it's going to be a heavy message in parts, because one of the things we want to do when we preach the word is to have the tone of the message kind of match the tone of the text. And so our text is lament. It's David lamenting his situation. But it's also unique because it's also messianic. And so it's not just deep and heavy, it's also filled with hope because it looks forward to the Messiah who can actually bring us out of our lament. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22, and let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read the first five verses together of Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David, as I mentioned, and he starts in verse 1 with this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my help are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, and they trusted in you, rescued them. To you they cried out, and they fled to safety. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Father, we pray that you would speak to us now through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you guys ever seen one of those movies that kind of, you see it from multiple characters' vantage points? And this is helpful for you to understand kind of what the plot of the story. And so what we're going to do today is actually look at this psalm from three different vantage points, three different characters, if you will. First, we're going to look at David's vantage point. We're going to look, what did the original author mean when he wrote this? What was the intent of the author of Psalm 22? Then secondly, we're going to look at Christ's vantage point and how he actually fulfills Psalm 22. And finally, we'll look at our vantage point. So we're going to look at David's psalm, Christ's psalm, and our psalm. Well, let's begin with David. As we read, he cries out, "My God, my God." Saying it twice means he was very emotionally, he was emotionally moved. You say things twice to communicate deep affectation. So David is emotional, "My God, my God." And he asks a question, "Why have you forsaken me?" He goes on in verse 2, "I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." Now, this word forsake is going to be very important as we proceed through this psalm. It's a verb that means to leave, to abandon, or to forget. And in Hebrew, the verb carries this idea of leaving with no intention of going back. And so it would be kind of like if you took your child to the emergency room or the hospital and they had all sorts of issues and you were like, as a parent, you know what? This is going to be too hard to deal with. I'm just going to leave. And you just leave and you're done. You don't have any plans of going back. And you say, well, that sounds terrible. Yes, it is. That's what the verb is meant to convey. And that's how David feels about God in the beginning of the psalm. Well, why does he feel that way? Because of verse 2, he feels like God is not answering his prayers and is not giving him rest. But he continues in verse 3 and reminds himself that his ancestors cried out to God and that God rescued them. But it seems for him, he's different. He says in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a person." You think you're having a bad day? You ever called yourself a worm? Why does David use the word worm? Well, you think about it, worm's about as helpless of a creature as you can get. It doesn't have eyes. It doesn't have a mouth. It can't bite you. It can't sting you. There is no defense that a worm has, except to just maybe freak you out because it's slimy and gooey if it breaks. A worm has no defense. That's how David feels. He feels like he is a worm. Why? Because he has enemies who are mocking him, who are despising him and sneering at him. And in his desperation, he asks God for help in verse 11. He cries out to God for deliverance. Why? Because of these enemies. Now, we don't know exactly who these enemies are. David had many enemies throughout his life, but we don't know exactly when he wrote Psalm 22. It could have been Saul, David was a king of God's people, the nation called Israel, and he had many enemies throughout his entire life. Before he became king, he had an enemy in Saul, who was the king at the time that tried to kill David. And once he became king, you would have had a lot of political enemies by the nature of being the leader of a kingdom, or he may have had enemies that were even in his own household, and we see that through his son Absalom as well. So we don't know exactly who these enemies are, but we do know what they are doing. David describes them in verse 12 and says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. They've encircled me. They've opened their mouths wide at me as a ravening and roaring lion." So David describes his enemies as bulls. And so I want to give you the picture of like a matador bull, like a bullfighting bull who's raging, who's blowing smoke or whatever that steam is out of their nose. And he says they've encircled him. He's got nowhere to go. And they're hungry to devour him like lions wanting to eat an injured gazelle. That's how David feels about his enemies. And this begins to have an effect on David both physically and spiritually. He describes that in verse 14. "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery and my tongue clings to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death." So David feels stress physically from his enemies, but also spiritual stress because these physical enemies weren't just David's enemies. They were enemies of God's kingdom. David was the man that God had anointed to be the leader of his people. So by the nature of enemies rising up against David, they're rising up against God. So much more is going on the surface here rather than just physical enemies. It's genuine, real, spiritual warfare. David continues in verse 16 and says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me." Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And at this point, we may wonder why David is using very expressive literal language about his hands and his feet and dividing his garments. And we're going to come back to that. But suffice it to say that he's suffering genuine anxiety and mental and spiritual anguish over the thought and the threat of his enemies that they pose to him. So David feels forsaken by God. And if that were not enough, he's surrounded by enemies of God. But then we also see that he is delivered by faith. Now, this is the beautiful thing about the Psalms, is that you have David or whoever the psalm writer may be for that particular psalm. A lot of times the songs of lament, they cry out in anguish, but they always come back to praising God for who he is. Which is why if you're reading the Psalms in your quiet time or your time alone with the Lord, don't read half a psalm, okay? Read the whole psalm. Because you don't want to end just with the lament. You want to get to the good part, the praise part. So David gets to that part, and he begins to show signs of faith. And this faith in God does two things for him. First, it calls him to join others in praising God. He says in verse 22, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Then he begins to call those around him to worship God. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor scorned the suffering of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. So first, David cries out for help from God. He starts to show signs of faith. The first thing he does is call others to praise God with him. The second thing he does is to look forward to what God is going to do. So he's already looked back and said, God, our ancestors trusted you and you rescued them. That gives him faith. He calls others to praise God because what God has done, all of those verbs were in the past tense. But now he's going to look forward to what God is going to do. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. So David is delivered by faith because he looks forward to the day specifically that the needy will be rescued, that the ends of the earth will return to the Lord, that all the families of the nations will come to worship him, and where God's enemies will be dealt with fully and finally. And he describes all of this in verse 32 as the righteousness that God will perform. Now, that begs the question, what is the righteousness he's talking about that he will perform? In Life Group this morning, Austin Howard was teaching through Jeremiah 23, and in Jeremiah 23, God prophesies that he's gonna raise up a righteous branch, a righteous ruler who's gonna be the savior of a people. David's saying the same thing, that God's gonna perform righteousness. What's he doing? He's calling forward for a Messiah. So that was the lament. We looked at David's lament. That was David's psalm. Now let's look at Christ's psalm. And you may ask, how do we know this psalm is messianic? The New Testament quotes from it 24 times in reference to Jesus. So that's a pretty good clue. Then Jesus himself quotes the psalm in reference to what he's experiencing on the cross. And then we talked about those very specific things that were not fulfilled in David. He cries out and says, my enemies have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my clothing and cast lots for them. Well, those things that we know didn't actually happen to David, so it begs the question, who does it happen to? To the Messiah who's gonna bring the righteousness in verse 32. So let's go now to Christ's psalm. Matthew 27, verse 46. Listen to this with me. I'm gonna turn there and read it. Feel free if you can speed turn. But I'm not gonna wait for you. So, God becomes a man in the person of Jesus, lives a perfect life, preaching God's love, healing people, calling people to repent from their sin because the kingdom is at hand. He lives a perfect life in fulfillment of God's law, perfectly righteous in all that he does. And yet he finds himself crucified on a cross by the very people he came to serve and to save. Matthew 27, verse 43. You guys remember what David's enemies were saying about him in Psalm 22. I'm gonna read it to you. His enemies said this, turn him over to the Lord, let him save him. Let God rescue him. Because he delights in him. In Hebrew, it could also be rendered, if he delights in him. So look with me in Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. This is what Jesus' enemies are saying about him as he hangs on the cross. He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him if he takes pleasure. That word could also be translated delight, the same word from Psalm 22, in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the rebels who were crucified with him were insulting him in the same way. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The exact So he even quotes it in Aramaic, which would have been what they would have memorized and sung the psalm as in Jesus' time. So he's directly quoting from Psalm 22. And the question I want to consider with you this morning is why? Why does Jesus quote Psalm 22 as he's hanging on the cross? Do we think he was like, man, this is a good moment to quote some scripture? I think there's two reasons. The first one is this. I think Jesus is experiencing real forsakenness in this moment. And I'll explain why. David just felt forsaken by God. He was not actually forsaken. But I want to submit to you this morning that Jesus was in this moment as he hung on the cross. Why? Because he was bearing the judgment of our sin. Isaiah 53:5, another Old Testament passage, 700 BC, before Christ is even born, 700 years before Christ is born, it's written that he would be pierced for our offenses, he would be crushed for our wrongdoings, and the punishment that would bring us peace was laid upon him. So Jesus is bearing the punishment, the judgment for our sins. And the question remains, why does he need to bear our judgment? And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, Pastor Brady mentioned this last week in Psalm 19, that the holy God of the universe that breathed stars into existence, that created the sun with, what was it, 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit surface temperature? And there are other stars that are literally a million times larger than our sun, like Arcturus. If that God is perfect in holiness, and then he has revealed himself to us through his word. We also learn that in Psalm 19. And his word is perfect and righteous and just. And Pastor Brady mentioned the word is a reflection of God's character. It's good because it's who God is. So what then are we doing when we reject his word? We're rejecting God. When we sin, we reject a holy God. And the question is this, how can we stand in his presence if we are a sinful people? I mean, guys, we get worried about if we're overdressing to go to a wedding because we don't want to show up in the wrong type of clothing. You talk about showing up in a holy God's presence in the muck and mire of our sin and rejection of him. That's why Jesus has to come and bear our judgment, because we need somebody who can deal with our sin issue. Now, don't think just big, obvious sins here like adultery or some extreme addiction. Just think, I wanna say little, but they're not little. They're in fact the biggest. Not honoring God as God. Not worshiping him with your life. Not loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of us are guilty of those. And all of those deserve judgment. But God so loved the world that he sent his only son to take that judgment in our place on the cross. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the Messiah. That's why we need God to perform righteousness, verse 32 of our psalm. Because we need someone to deal with our sin problem. I had a conversation with somebody recently. It was a sweet lady from Turkey. And I was sharing the gospel with her, and I was sharing with her that Jesus is the only way, after she told me that she believed in Jesus, but she also believed in Buddha and Muhammad and a bunch of others. And I expressed to her that Jesus is the only way. And she said, why is he the only way? Because he's the only one who can actually deal with this sin problem. Because he is God and man, he's the only one who can actually mediate between us and God. He's the only one who can bear our punishment. Well, what is that punishment other than separation from the Father on the cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, that the Father, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus is literally punished as if he was a sinner, and not only the sinner, but all of the sinners in the entire world. He bears our sin, even though he lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He was crucified and experienced judgment as if he had broken all of it. And that judgment is forsakenness, separation from the Father. And you say, well, why is that? Well, if the Father made him to be sin, and we're told also in Isaiah 53, and then Luke quotes this in chapter 22, verse 37, that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He's bearing all of the sin of the world in this moment. And Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is so holy that he can't even look on iniquity. And so as Jesus is bearing the sins of the entire world in his body on the cross, the Father must turn his face away. And that is hell for the Son. This is why we sing the line from the song that Miss Cindy Howard sings so well. God showed his never-ending love when he turned and walked away from his only Son. That's a puzzling line, but it's a beautiful line. But every time we sing it, it moves me to tears because you can feel the pain in the line. Can you imagine what that have been like? Have you ever, you guys remember your first like middle school breakup? That was painful. I lost a few nights of sleep over mine. Oh, sixth grade. That's a tough one. You guys know, you counsel people through these. So like, hey, your life will go on, but it's painful. Or a little more serious, have you seen the pain and the havoc of a divorce? Can you imagine the pain the Son feels? This is what he's anxious about in the garden. God, let this cup pass from me. He's not worried. He was worried about the cross, okay? It was gonna hurt. But people throughout history have gone to a cross, have been skinned alive, have been beheaded, have been burned alive, and they were singing hymns. You can't tell me Jesus is weaker than them. This is the pain that he's asking he not have to experience because he could not have imagined what it would have been like. But he does it for us, 2 Corinthians says, and pain for the Father as well, and the Father does it for us. So the forsakenness, he's actually experiencing it. The late Timothy Keller used to say that all the other pain of the cross, the beating, the nails, the thorns, would have felt like a flea bite to Jesus in comparison to this forsakenness pain in this moment. So Jesus feels real forsakenness. That's first number one. That's why he says it. Then he's actually, I think he says it because he's immersed in the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And I would explain it this way. You guys ever heard the phrase that like when you get squeezed, what's inside of you really comes out? Well, in this moment, as Jesus is being squeezed, he's in the most agonizing moment of his life. What comes out? Psalm 22. Because it's in his being. It's the essence of his messianic calling. It's what he came here to do. And so he's not just saying, oh, I'm gonna quote Psalm 22 so they know I'm fulfilling it. Sure, that's there, but it's what comes out of him naturally. Just like sometimes what comes out of us naturally when the lawnmower doesn't start is what's in us naturally. What's in Jesus naturally is Psalm 22. It's the essence of who he is. So Jesus, like David, feels forsaken by God, except he fulfilled it perfectly because he actually was forsaken by the Father in this moment on the cross. Jesus was also surrounded by enemies as David was, more fully in fulfillment of what David experienced. Guys, I want to encourage you with this. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. Look at this. David said in verse 7, we already looked at this, the enemies. You remember, they said the exact same thing. Let God rescue him. He's trusted in God. If God delights in him, let him rescue him. We saw that. Now look at this. In verse 15 of Psalm 22, Jesus says this, my strength is dried up. I mean, David says this, my strength is dried up like a piece of pottery and my tongue clings to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death. Dried up, my tongue clings to my jaws. And we find Jesus in John chapter 19 crying out as he is dying, literally in the dust of death, that he is thirsty. And the next few verses get even more explicit. This is where David's expressive language actually finds its fulfillment. Verse 16 of our psalm, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Guys, come on. This is clearly about Jesus. 1,000 years before he's even born. Crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. And yet God, by the power of the Spirit through David, is prophesying about the Messiah who would bring righteousness through his hands and his feet being pierced by his enemies. Verse 18, David says, "They divide my garments among them and they cast lots for my clothing." Matthew 27:35, "And when they crucified Jesus, they divided his garments by casting lots." Exactly what David had written about. And most of the garments in Jesus' time were two-piece. Jesus was wearing a one-piece. And so it was unlikely that that could have just happened by accident, because God is perfectly fulfilling his word. Jesus was surrounded by enemies, and he was forsaken by God. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and abandoned by men. His own people had rejected him. One of the lines of my favorite songs, Man of Sorrows, says this, that sent of heaven, God's own son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to the tree. So Jesus is perfectly fulfilling Psalm 22. David feels surrounded by his enemies. Jesus feels that too, but takes the punishment from them as a means to save them. But he's also delivered by faith, as David was. The last thing that Jesus cries out on the cross is what? Do you know? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That word for commit is paratithemi, which means to entrust yourself fully to someone. So Jesus, even in the moment, even though he feels forsaken, is trusting his Father. He's delivered through faith. 1 Peter 2 tells us this as well, that even though Jesus experienced all of this, he kept entrusting himself, same word, to him who judges righteously. Jesus kept trusting the Father all the way to the moment of his death. So even though he felt forsaken, even though he was surrounded by enemies, just like David, he was delivered through faith in God. And God did not scorn Jesus' suffering. He did not abandon him forever. Verse 24 of our psalm, "He has not despised nor scorned the suffering of the afflicted." That's the Son. God did not scorn or despise that suffering. He felt that pain too. "Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard." So when we look back, we see the Father answering the cries of his Son through the resurrection. He didn't despise the suffering. He rose him from the dead. And what's the result of all this, we may say? Well, it's the very same thing that David looked forward to. God's kingdom being built and God's kingdom coming in the future. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Well, this is the joy that all of the nations were going to be reconciled back to God through what the Son had accomplished. And this is the exact same thing that David was comforted with in Psalm 22. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." So here's the point for us. David was right to trust God. David found comfort in the presence by reminding himself of how God in the present, by reminding himself of how God worked in the past and how God is going to work in the future. And that's the same thing for us to do. And we see that Jesus was right in this. The Father raises him from the dead. And even more than that, Philippians 2, he's exalted Jesus. He's given him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That sound familiar? We talked about in Psalm 22, when God brings about the righteousness that he's going to perform, every knee is going to bow before Jesus. Verse 29, "All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him." So David's psalm, Christ's psalm. Now it's our psalm. Why? Romans 8, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are. Look at what this says about us. Take a sip of water so you can really look at it. What else are you going to do? Watch me drink water? What is it? What are we? Children of God. Next part of the verse. And if we are children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. So we are children of God now. We're heirs of Christ, meaning all that he has is ours. We are given Christ's inheritance of these nations worshiping God forever. We get to be a part of that. We get to reign and rule with him in that. But we've got to suffer with him. We don't jump immediately to the glory. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trials and tribulation. We are going to suffer with Christ. So this becomes our psalm to help us through those suffering moments. This is why Christianity is not a feel-good religion. It's not self-help. It's a real relationship with God. It's a real relationship with his people. And we are on a very real mission to reach the nations for Christ. And our enemies are going to surround us on every side. But there's hope for us because of this psalm. When we suffer with Christ, when we're persecuted or mocked or go through various trials or sufferings as a result of living in a fallen world, God invites us to pray this psalm. Reading the Psalms is like, you guys ever had like something wrong with your head or your body and you can't really explain it? Then you go to Dr. Google and you read the symptoms and you're like, yeah, that really is how I feel. Then you go to the doctor and you've got like 12 symptoms because they have actually explained to you. You're like, yeah, what happened there? It gave words to what you were actually feeling. That's what the Psalms do. When David says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? That gives you words you can pray when you're in those moments when you feel forsaken by God. But like we talked about, you can't stop there. You have to keep reading the Psalms. So here's what I want to encourage you with. You may feel like God has forsaken you because your prayers go unanswered. Or your enemies surround you. These may be real enemies. It may be the culture. It may be your workplace. You may feel like yourself is your own enemy. You may feel like your spouse is your enemy, or sometimes maybe your kids are your enemy. Enemies will surround us. There is genuine spiritual warfare. Or it may be just the effects of a broken and fallen world are weighing down on you. Whether that's medical issues or familial brokenness or relationship stress, addictions or whatever it may be, these things can feel like enemies. Or maybe the difficulty of actually dying to yourself and sinful desires. And when we give in to temptation and we do that again, surely God has forsaken us. Surely he's not answering our prayers. Or it may be that you've actually been trying to follow Jesus and take up your cross and repent of sin and follow him, but things are getting a lot worse instead of better. And you're wondering if following Jesus is worth it at all, if God is really there in your life. That's how David felt. So what do? The same thing that David, the same thing that Jesus did. This psalm is our psalm. So we can pray those words. God invites us to do that. But he also invites us to be delivered through faith by reminding ourselves of who God is. How? By looking back and looking forward, looking back on what Christ accomplished on the cross. So we say this all the time. This is biblical, that all of God's promises in Christ are what? Yes and amen. What does that mean? It means that Christ is actually the anchor for all of those promises. It's like a signed contract. He's the surety that God will actually do his promises because Jesus is the one who made sure that he could. So we say things like, why can God say, I will never leave you nor forsake you for those who are in Christ? Because Christ was forsaken on the cross in your place. So there's no forsakenness left for you. It's only God's presence and his mercy and his love, the things that are the opposite of forsakenness. Why can God say that if God is for us, if I'm for you, no enemy can come against you? It's because Christ has already stood toe to toe with all of our enemies and has defeated them. That's what it means that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. So we look back on what he accomplished on the cross. Now we're a child of God. We're heirs with him. God will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what you're experiencing and no matter how much it feels like he may have forsaken you. And you can be reminded of that by looking back. God did not forsake us in our sin. Guys, he could have just wiped his hands clean and created a new planet and done it with robots who wouldn't have sinned against him. He didn't choose to do that. He chose to give us his son to die on our behalf, to experience this forsakenness, that whoever would repent and believe in him can be reconciled to him. That's what God has done. He did not forsake us, but gave us his son. And Philippians 4:19 says, if he did that, will he not also with him give you all things? So we look back and we also look forward to our future salvation, the day when Christ will return and establish his kingdom, when all of the nations will come to worship him together and all of God's enemies will become a footstool for his feet, where they can come against us no more. And then we do what David did. Remember, Christianity is a missional faith. What did David do when he started experiencing this faith in him? He started proclaiming it to others. So this is not just for us, like our psalm, like this is Jarrett's psalm and Robert's psalm. No, it's the psalm of the church, and it's what we take to the nations and we take to our neighbors and our coworkers. If you guys ever talked about how God has been faithful in your life, you walk away from the conversation, you're like, man, I feel good. Why? Because you've reminded yourself of how God has been faithful, and then you're reminded, every time you share the gospel, that's what happens. Every time you share about how God has been faithful in the past to you, you bolster your faith. And then you look forward to the day where he will return and every tear will be wiped away. Every enemy will be dealt with forever. And where this psalm won't be our psalm anymore, because we will never doubt for a single second that we are forsaken, because we'll live in his presence forever. But the only reason we'll be able to is because Christ fulfilled this psalm and was forsaken on our behalf. Because he loved you. So how does God want you to respond this morning? Let me give you two camps. If you don't know Christ, you will be forsaken. God will leave you to your sin. He will let you walk your way into hell. If you don't know him, look to him as the one who bore the penalty of your sin in his body on the tree, who experienced judgment for you, who was raised on the third day. Turn from your sin, trust him. That means you look to him, you entrust yourself to him as your salvation. I implore you to do that today. And if you do know him, church, take whatever you're going through to him in prayer and remind yourself of his presence in your life. How do you do that? You can give vent to God through these words that David gives you, but then also remind yourself of his presence in your life by looking back and looking forward. Looking back to the cross, knowing that God will never leave nor forsake you. And in fact, he promises that all of the trials you're experiencing are bearing up for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. So he will not forsake you. So look back and look forward. That will give you the strength that you need. That will build your faith, and that's how you make Psalm 22 your psalm. We're gonna pray in a moment. If you'd like to come down and talk about what it looks like to trust Christ, we would love to talk to you about that. If you've been looking for a church home and you would like to join Glen Haven, we would be welcome for you to come down and join. If you wanna just come down and pray and pour out your heart to God, this is what I'm going through, but I trust you by looking back to the cross and looking forward to the day when you will right every wrong. Come and do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us truth through your word. We thank you that when you penned these words through David, you already knew what would happen on that day when you would turn your face away from your son. Jesus, how early did you know that this psalm was about you? How many times did you recite it thinking about the day when you would actually experience it? And we can't even fathom what it was like when you were on the cross uttering these words. But we've been comforted this morning, Jesus, that you did that for us. And we pray that you would give us faith to trust you in whatever we are dealing with, that we would be comforted by the message of the gospel this morning, that you did that for us so that we would never be left or forsaken. So would you minister to us now? Show us how you would want us to respond. And we pray that you would receive all of the glory from our lives and what happens today. In Christ's name, amen.